All right. Well, if you have a Bible, enter to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And you may recognize a few notes about Hebrews in the one that says Royal Priesthood in the New Testament. Big, long section on the book of Hebrews. And appropriately, right? Because it is probably the book that has more to say about priesthood than any other book in the Bible. Tonight, we're going to look at this intersection of Christ's priesthood and the New Covenant. So, chapter 8, verses, really about verse 8, 7, on down to verse 13. And we're just going to read the whole chapter to begin, and then we will pick up where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 8, starting verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, and not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for these promises that are founded on the promise of sins forgiven, that you tell us that you will remember them no more, that you will not hold them against us because of this high priest that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that as we study these things tonight, that you would stir our affections and stir our hearts to know more of you. Help us understand these words, how they come from the Old Testament and apply to the New, and how they apply to Christ and how Christ applies them to us. And to live with the confidence and the knowledge that you, Jesus, are living to intercede for us. Help us to know you and to walk in your ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to just turn our attention, first of all, to chapter 8 and verse 6, where it speaks of this ministry that Jesus has obtained. And as he describes it, it says that he mediates a covenant that is better. Idea of mediation. What is that? What is a mediator? When you hear that word, what comes to mind? An arbitrator? Yeah. What are positive or negative connotations when you hear the word mediator? Positive?
Okay.
Usually he's there because of an issue.
An issue. Yeah. So maybe the context could be negative, right? And hopefully this person is coming into the midst of that to bring about resolution, to bring about peacemaking, to bring about some sort of reconciliation between two parties, typically. Thoughts? Mediation? Mediator?
Maybe kind of a bridge.
Yeah. Like the word really means a go-between. Right? Somebody who stands in between. It's not a word that is used often in the Bible. So I thought it might be helpful just as we're, again, thinking about how do we study the Bible and how do we study the book of Hebrews, where do we find this idea of a mediator? So in your Bibles, go to the Old Testament. Go to the book of Job. And in Job 9, we find something of a reason why we need a mediator. Right? Certainly, if you remember the context of Job, there is an accuser that is standing before God, accusing Job. And Job is feeling the effects of this, and he has many things to say to God and about his situation. And one of the things that he cries out for in Job 9, verse 32, we may have talked about this briefly before, but I'm not sure we went back and looked at it. This is Job 9, verse 32, and it says, "For he is not a man." In fact, let me just go up a little bit earlier to verse 29. "I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he," speaking about God, "is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter," right? There's that word. "There is no mediator between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." So what's going on with Job in the context here? What is Job communicating with these words?
It's unclean.
Yeah. And he can't clean himself. It's not like, hey, if I just go to the bathroom and get some soap on my hands, that'll be good. No, there's an uncleanness that is greater than he himself can purify himself. And let's see.
This may be off your point a little bit. I keep seeing this in places. The ability to be an effective witness doesn't come from our sparkling personality. It's the dread being lifted, and then we are able to speak without fear.
Interesting.
Of him. It seems to be coming up a lot.
In the little spot. Well, I mean, there are connections, I think, between certainly what God does for us and the witness that comes out of that. Even as we see in Scripture when it speaks of the fact that Christ is this great high priest and he purifies us, he then creates us to be priests who then go and bear witness for him as well. So there's something that is connected there. If memory serves me, I think this may be the only place in the Old Testament where the word mesetes,
I'll try to spell it out here. It's the word for mediator. So that's what it would look like. So that's the Greek word that would be mediator or arbiter that you have translated here. I think that's the only place in the Greek Old Testament where that word is used in Job chapter 9. Anton?
I know that the word mediator is in Job 33.
Job 33?
I don't know if it's used, I don't know if it's, you know, if it's the same translation.
Yeah.
But in Job 33, verse 23, "If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to name what is right for him."
I will look that up. I don't have my Hebrew, unless Daniel has his.
I've got logos here.
You got the Septuagint. You have this.
I've been
looking for the Septuagint. Yeah.
Okay.
The Septuagint. Yeah, that's going to be helpful, that verse there, because in the Old Testament, angels function as mediators as well. Right? And when we get to Galatians 3 in just a second, we will see how they were mediators. Do you remember one place earlier in Hebrews where we saw that angels served as mediators for the law? Do you remember seeing that earlier? Hebrews chapter 2, it talked about the fact that Moses received the law through angels, right? That they were functioning in a role of mediation there. So this Job 33:23 picks up that idea. An angel, a mediator, one of a thousand. But I think what's striking just about what Job is crying out for here is that he puts his finger on a reality for us
And that reality is that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God on our own. Right? Because of sin, we have been cast out of his presence. We who are unclean and unholy can't just waltz into the presence of God. We need someone to go between. We need someone on our behalf. And Job didn't have the privilege of having a copy of the New Testament yet, right? But he knew that there was a need that is there. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews and we see that Jesus is this mediator, he is resolving the problem that Job had. And hopefully he's resolving the problem that we have experienced as well, right? That we too have a need for cleansing. We too have a need for someone to stand up on our behalf before God. And that's what Jesus Christ is for us. And did you find that?
I'm not sure that I have such a situation in here. I just have the Hebrew.
Okay.
Yeah, so I don't think that's what I mean. It does have the go-between Hebrew word, I don't know about the pronunciation, melis, M-E-L-I-S.
Mm-hmm.
Go-between, subordinate, interpreter, envoy, that's the Hebrew.
Okay. You go back and look that one up. Good find, Anton. Always good to have to go back and look things up more carefully. So let's flip to the New Testament, right? So just thinking about this theme, this idea of mediation. So Galatians chapter 3, one of two other places that we find this idea of mediation in the New Testament. Galatians 3, verses 19 and 20. Galatians 3, 19 and 20. And it says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Same word there, mediator. Now as an intermediator implies more than one, but God is one. Right? So again, when we talked about this idea of a mediator coming to stand between, all right, so X and Y, and somebody stands in between them and hopefully is going to be bringing them together, not driving them apart, right? So this is going to be a third party that stands in between the offended party and the offender, except in this case, when it says this in verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What's amazing is that, let's say this is God and here we go. How's that, Jeff? Does that work? Good enough? So in this case, that's right, whatever that is, in this case, the mediator is also God.
Right.
Right? Because it's not as though you have God over here and man over here, and then all of a sudden Jesus comes in between as something third, kind of man, but kind of God, as some kind of third thing in the middle. Rather, he is God, and so God is the one who's bringing about that mediation, but he's doing so by taking on human form in the Son of God, right? And so that's what Galatians 3:20 seems to be getting at.
It's almost like a proof text for the deity of Christ. I've never seen it used that way, but
yeah,
it's pretty cool. It's
yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, just one more place where we see that reality.
It says almost the same thing in 1 Timothy 2:5.
Yeah, that's a nice place we're going. That's right. So 1 Timothy 2:5, Anton, what does that say?
For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, I have my glasses on.
See it. So isn't it neat, though, the way that Galatians 3:20 focuses on the deity of Jesus, and 1 Timothy 2:5 focuses on the humanity, the man. There is one man, God-man, Jesus Christ, who stands between as man, but he is God at the same time, right? And then you have to begin to think, okay, how does that all work out? We'll have some time to think about that more when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, which talks more about his incarnation. But just a little bit of background then, Job 9 helps us to see the fact that we need a mediator. Galatians 3 helps us to see that that mediator that God has provided is God in the Son, and that mediator is the Son who has taken on human form, who is fully human in the man Jesus Christ, and that one and the same is who we find in Hebrews 8, 9, and 12. Right? So,
in Hebrews 8.
So this may have been said when I stepped out. That's right. I had to take a phone call. But Job asked, if only God were a man.
Yeah. So he recognizes his need, right? Like, in other words, he can't get to heaven. He can't get to God. And he recognizes that there are things against him. So he is crying out for that mediator and for a man to lay his hand on God and to lay his hand on us, right? And again, it's just one more evidence of the way that the Old Testament is inspired by the Holy Spirit that's preparing the way for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to come. Yeah? So let's look again at Hebrews, these three verses. So three passages in Hebrews talk about this mediator. So Hebrews 8:6 is the first. Again, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And that's what we're going to spend our time thinking about tonight. But before then, look at Hebrews 9, verse 16, where it says, oh, this is so bad, should be a covenant. Verse 15, so we don't get to the bad part yet. Verse 15, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, the old covenant. This is the bad part. ESV translates it will, for where a will is involved, but it's the same word as covenant. Right? So it should be where a covenant is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a covenant takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. A couple weeks from now, we'll unpack why covenant is better than will there and what that means. But for now, we see that he is a mediator of the new covenant in Hebrews 9:15. And then in Hebrews 12:24, third place where the word mediator shows up in Hebrews, and it says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? So as we've talked before, where temple and sacrifice and priest all go together, and they go together with covenant, so it is again, this idea of a mediator. And because Jesus is this greater mediator, he is establishing, he's inaugurating by his own shed blood, a new covenant that is founded upon better promises. And so tonight, we're going to think through what are these better promises? What do we see in the verses here? So we're not going far. We're just going to look from verse 7 on down to verse 13. And we're going to spend some time thinking about these promises. So first thing we need to see is, how is it better? And obviously the answer comes in just the content of the quotation in verses 8 through 12. Before getting in there, let's look at just the way that the author frames this quotation. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And again, verse 13, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So what do we learn about the relationship between the first and the second covenant, the old and the new? Those verses teach us.
The old was faulty?
Yeah. It was faulty. How do you take that? What was faulty about the old covenant?
Almost reminds me of where back in Genesis, where almost like God had regretted that he had made man.
Okay. Yeah.
And so it just feels dense to where there's a sense to where there's something that's better, but I guess we're trying to get it off the hook. You know, we're trying to get God off the hook here a little bit. That's what makes you feel like a little bit.
Yeah.
But it feels dense in the sense that there's what's faulty in it clearly not God.
Right.
But, yeah, you take it from there.
Well, I think you got a very important point in there, right? I mean, it wasn't faulty as though God made a mistake with it, right? Hey, I'm going to give it my best go. Didn't work out, so I'm going to go again, right? That's how we do things. That's not how God does things, right? So he did it right the first time, so we can look at a passage like Romans 7:12 that the law is holy, righteous, and good, right? It was good for what it was intended to do, but what we're beginning to see is that what it was intended to do was not to last forever, right? There was an inherent weakness that was there in the old covenant. And what was part of that weakness?
Man's inability to keep his own part of it.
Yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, as we'll see, we'll have to borrow a little bit here in Hebrews 9 and 10, the Old Testament law was able to cleanse the flesh, whatever that means, but it wasn't able to cleanse the conscience. It wasn't able to change the heart of man or woman that was worshiping there. Right? It was able to do some things, but it wasn't able to do all things.
Well, the concept of mediation is where it fell short, in a sense, because Romans talks clearly about the purpose of the law being to point out sin.
Uh-huh.
And it does that perfectly.
Yeah.
But in the context of mediation,
mm-hmm.
and joining together God and man, remembering sins no more, therefore, you know, thus, and so on, that reveals the weakness of the law.
No, that's really helpful, right? Because we saw earlier that the covenant depends upon the priest, not the priest upon the covenant, right? If you go back to Hebrews 7 in verse 11 and 12, it says, now if perfection, we still have a question mark out there on what that means. We'll get to that as we see that picked up in chapters 9 and 10. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Right? So now that there is a greater priest, there's going to come a greater covenant. And to use the language of mediation, now that there's a greater mediator, there will be an effective union, an effective reconciliation that wasn't possible with Aaron before. And part of that, as we saw in Hebrews 7, was like, one, they had to offer sacrifices for themselves because they were impure, and they died. Right? They weren't able to abide in this role as a mediator between God and man because of their own weaknesses. But Jesus comes, and it says in chapter 7, verse 22, He is, well, verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And this, the fact that he's a priest forever, makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so there again, the covenant, the better covenant, the new covenant, is dependent upon the person, the work, the perfection of Christ. Right? And the old covenant didn't have that. Right? The old covenant had types and shadows of the one who was to come. It had priests and kings and prophets and all the laws, but it didn't have all the things that would be fulfilled in Christ. So what's the relationship, just time-wise, between the old covenant and the new? Right, so the old covenant is here with the people of Israel. What's the relationship between this period of time here and what comes next with the new covenant over here? So maybe this is old covenant. Really struggling here tonight. New covenant. What's the relationship? Is there a time when the old covenant and the new covenant overlap? Is it just something where the new covenant kind of replaces this and it's in the same spot? Does the new covenant come sequentially after the old covenant? How do they work in time?
Jesus talks about the new covenant as blood.
Mm-hmm.
Seems to be initiated upon his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
Seems to be, I mean, I could be wrong, but I'm not seeing an overlap. I'm seeing a fulfillment of
mm-hmm.
one
yep.
leading into another.
Yeah. There's a sense which maybe in the kind of couple years in between death, resurrection, Pentecost, and the temple still is there in Israel, and things are changing, that there's some kind of overlap that is there, but really it is a sequential. The
Old covenant has types and shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. He comes and establishes a new covenant that comes, right? And so one of the things we'll just need to look at as we see in Hebrews, like how does Hebrews teach us to think about the old covenant in relationship to the new covenant, right? Do we find anything there? What's that? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, really, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
But it hadn't vanished. Is that what you were talking about?
I think so. I think
it's lingering.
It seems to be that there's something lingering here, and certainly this is one of the temptations that seems to be at work with the people that he's writing to, right? The fact that some of them are wanting to go back to the ways of Judaism because there's a protection for them in the Roman law in that religion that was not there for Christianity. But it seems as though he's saying that there is a way in which the new has come and the substance has come to which all the shadows have pointed. Right? Romans or Hebrews 10:1 speaks of the law as a shadow of the things that are coming. Right? So maybe we just kind of keep that in the back of our mind. What is the relationship that we see between the old covenant and the new covenant as he begins to unpack these promises that are here?
What about, I don't know if it's overlap or disconnection, I'm thinking out loud, but
yeah.
The forgiveness of sins, the people were saved by faith on both sides.
That's right.
The covenant in what was either to come or what had happened.
Mm-hmm.
And so in some way there's that connection of the two or that overlap in that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the fact that Jesus could say your sins are forgiven before he died on the cross.
Yeah.
Because of the faith they had in what was going to happen.
That's right.
There's a connection there.
Yeah, if we think of it this way, we kind of talked about it earlier, running out of space now. Right, so when Moses saw, when he was on Mount Sinai, right, he had a vision, guy atop Sinai, right, and he sees this vision of glory, he sees a vision of heaven that is there, and what is he seeing, right? He's seeing these realities that are going to come to earth in the future. Thank you, Ron. Right, so in so many ways, the tabernacle that is going to come out of the experience that Moses has on the top of Sinai is now patterned after heaven, right? But when Jesus comes onto the earth, what is he doing? He's bringing heaven to earth, and he's bringing the people who are on earth to heaven. In so many ways, this now, I don't even know what shape to draw, so, right? This is the substance of the reality that these are the shadows of, right? And the shadows are going to be passing away because the substance is here. Yet, for those who came before the substance, the reality of it, like, they see through the shadows to the reality, and they're saved in the same way, the same object of their faith. It's just more opaque. It's just more shadowy than the realities that are here. Yet we don't see these things. We see them by faith in the Word of God, to the resurrected Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. So in some ways, there is an experience of their shadows and our, what, we walk by faith and not by sight, right? They were doing the very same thing because it's all centering us on Jesus Christ, right? And when we get to Hebrews 12, one of the things that we will see is that we have actually come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Not like one day we will, but one day we already have. Right? Because the Spirit of Christ is here, and so when we are gathering in the name of Christ and worshiping Him, we are participating with the worship that is going on in heaven. I have to say, I don't quite know how that works. Right? There's a metaphysical kind of question mark that is there, but there is a reality that it seems as though as we are praising God rightly in response to His Word, in response to Christ, that the angels are rejoicing over that fact, and the praise in heaven is louder because the people at Occoquan Bible Church are praising in spirit and truth according to what has been revealed. Yeah?
Just a question. Do you see heaven as kind of linear in time with eternity in a similar way that we're in time now where it's kind of progressing, moving forward?
I've heard
a description of, for example, the death and resurrection of Christ as kind of an overlapping event, and the person I heard speaking before said that eternally is like, it just is. There's the past, present, and future as we know it is not necessarily the same. So in a, and he spoke of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ as an event that was an overlap between time and eternity in a sense. And I think the point he was trying to make is, you know, obviously Christ's sacrifice covering what's past. And I can't remember what scriptural precedent that he used it for that, but I'm not sure that if you would agree with that or if it, you know, gives any help or not to this
conversation. It's just funny. This morning I was reading something about God's transcendence and his immanence and relating it to heaven. And I put up on a blog post, or a blog post for it today, talking about the way that I think we can often conceive of heaven as something that is outside of creation. Like, this is where God is. He's outside of creation.
That's right.
And there's a reality to that. And there's a reality that there is a heaven within creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The place that God dwells in creation is a created place. The place that Jesus, in his human body, went to dwell, that he is present now, is in heaven, and that's a created place. Like, the body of Jesus didn't go out of creation. It went to the glorified place, the throne room of God, in heaven. We can't get there with a spaceship, right? Not sure how to do that. But there's a place in creation where God is dwelling, and one day that reality will come to the earth, and the kingdom of man will be the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom of man. And so I do think that this reality of heaven is something that must follow along linearly with the created world that is going on, because it seems as though in the Old Testament there was a way in which Satan, or Hasatan, the accuser, the one who is there, is able to go into the presence of heaven, to the throne room in the Old Testament. But when Jesus Christ comes and is ascended, we'll see this more in chapter 9, he purifies heaven. He brings the blood of the cross and he purifies heaven so that Satan is thrown out and no longer is there any unclean thing in heaven. Now all that remains that is unclean is on the earth, right? And there's lots of uncleanness on the earth. But the gospel is going forward. It is saving people out of death and out of uncleanness. It is attaching those people to Jesus Christ. And we are awaiting the day when heaven will come to the earth and there will no longer be anything unclean or impure on the earth. So I think we have to think of God outside of time and outside of space as the creator who is distinct from his creation. He is here, but I also think that in creation there is a place where God dwells in glory. And it's not a place that we can get to by, you know, again, spaceship, but there's a reality that is there, and we are awaiting the day when that will be conjoined together.
And they're waiting.
And they're waiting.
And they're saying how long?
That's right. Saying how long. That's exactly right. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Right? I would say that eternity seems to be, that's the point of eternity, is that it's not a lot of time, it's the absence of time, in the sense that that's why there is no end to it, because there's no time passing. There's nothing to come to the end of.
And I think that's what he was getting at, was there's no beginning, there's no end, it just is. And
yeah.
So, with your diagram there, does that, how would you refute the concept of being two heavens then?
Well, I would say that the imminent Trinity, God in himself, is outside of space and time.
Okay.
Right? So that there is a creator-creature distinction.
Okay.
And then God, when he created the universe, created it as a temple for him to dwell in. And most appropriately, we see that Christ is seated in the throne there as well. Right? Tell you what. Yeah, that's right. We're supposed to be talking about Hebrews 8 and promises, and here we are. So.
It's just that I'm thinking about something else. I'm just creating something else in my mind. It's like I'm watching that box and you're thinking about God or being out. You understand? So let's just say, I don't know if I'm wrong, you say inside of that box, you have the puzzles. There's a mix of puzzles. You have cows, you have people, you put it in the table.
Mm-hmm.
Then I'm the one who's doing it.
Yeah.
I'm the one who knows these kind of things, and they're alive.
Mm-hmm.
I'm ready to be alive.
Mm-hmm.
Then I could say, I am God, and these are the puzzles.
Mm-hmm.
Then, which means
mm-hmm.
I'm outside, mm-hmm. I'm inside because mm-hmm. I can see everything mm-hmm. and they know that there is a person that who created us, but they cannot join me. And mm-hmm. you understand that I'm bigger than the puzzles.
Yeah.
So just trying to create that kind
of thing. By illustration, that's not bad. Yeah. Right? I mean, I think any time that we're speaking of God, like we're speaking with analogical language, right? So another big word, but it's helpful for us to like, okay, our language is always going to fail. Our illustrations are always going to fail in absolutely grasping who God is and what he has done.
Right.
And yet, made in his image, to know him, we have to struggle and grapple with language. And so we want to come back to the Bible and say, what's the closest thing that we can get to the Bible to understand these things? So conversation I had not long ago was like, okay, what's your favorite illustration for the Trinity? It's like, how about creation, the cross, and Pentecost? Right? Because that's how God has revealed his triune nature to us. He's created a world, his Son has come and died and risen again, and the Son and the Father have sent the Holy Spirit. And that's the illustration that is reality that reveals who he is. And it's far better than any kind of, well, it's kind of like a shamrock, or it's kind of like water, it's kind of like, no. Like, just go with the biblical storyline, and when you stick with the biblical storyline, you will get a vision far better, far clearer of who God is in his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit than any analogy that we can come up with, right? Even our most treasured ones, right? So let's go back and look at the content here of Hebrews 8. And one of the things that we notice, amazingly, we've been talking about eternity and time, is this. It says in verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Right? So it's just really important for us to see that this promise in Jeremiah 31 is set in an eschatological context. In other words, this is looking at a time in the future when these realities are going to come. So just to let you know, in the book of Jeremiah, there's all sorts of days are coming language. Right? So if you go back, so first of all, this passage of Jeremiah 31 is in chapter 30 through 33. Of Jeremiah, sometimes known as the Book of Consolation or the Book of Hope, right? It's a little section that the weeping prophet has a vision of really grand and gracious and glorious things. Most of the rest of the book is going to be just filled with God's judgment and some very sorrowful things, right? Now, there's some other promises that are there. The branch is described in Jeremiah 23 and there are other hopeful things. But in the book of Jeremiah, if you're going to camp out anywhere, this is where you should go, right? And in the midst of it, we see that it's a promise that the days are coming. But in the big picture, Jeremiah 1 through 51, chapter 732, talks about exile is coming and mirth, happiness, will be removed from Jerusalem. Judgment is coming because of Israel's wickedness. So the days are coming when those things will happen in Jerusalem. Chapter 9, 25. Judgment is coming on those circumcised who are only circumcised in the flesh. And in this case, Judah is grouped with the nations. This judgment is coming on the nations. It will also come upon Judah. Chapter 16, verse 1. There's a new exodus, and no longer will Israel be defined by their salvation from Egypt. This is huge, right? The way that Israel defined themselves was by their exodus out of Egypt. But now, Jeremiah 16, 1 says, now their salvation will be coming out of the north country. It's a new exodus that is going to take place. And in Jeremiah 16, there is a promise, verse 18, of men who will fish for men. Mm. Ever heard of that before?
Amazing.
Where's Jesus getting an idea, right? You will not just be fishers of fish, you'll be fishers of men. What's he saying? He's saying these days that were promised in Jeremiah are coming to fruition. The restoration of the kingdom is coming, right? Jeremiah 23, verses 5, 6, and 7. Twice the promise of future days is mentioned, plus a shorter allusion to the branch is promised in these future days. Then after the book of Hope, chapters 30 through 33, in chapter 48, verse 12, judgment is promised on Moab. Then judgment is extended to Ammon in chapter 49, verse 2. And then judgment is coming upon Babylon. Like all of these things are saying are going to be taking place in the future. And then, so that's just kind of the big picture, this kind of eschatological push, and eschatology is this idea that things are taking place in time, and these promises that are coming down the track in the future. In Jeremiah's day, right, because Jeremiah 29
Jeremiah is told, go buy a plot of ground in the land. I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And he's not just talking about us with the things we might put on the wall in our house, right? He's talking about the people who are in exile will return to the land. He tells them, you're going to be here for 70 years, and as you're here for 70 years, go and seek the welfare of the city. Like, bless the people of Babylon. You will be here for the next generation, next 70 years. But at the end of that, then you will return to the land. And that sets up these promises then that come in Jeremiah 30 through 33. And it said, chapter 30, verse 3, the days are coming, and when the days are coming, God will restore his fortunes to Israel. He will bless his people again. Chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. On that day, God will save Jacob and break off the bondage of the nations. Chapter 30, verse 24. By the way, we'll have the notes online so you can have all these verses later if you want that. Chapter 30, verse 24. In the latter days, the judgment will come, and then the latter days will follow. So this idea of latter days from the perspective of Jeremiah is looking to a time of judgment, and then on the other side of judgment, there's going to come refreshing, a restoration. Then it says in chapter 31, verse 6, there shall be a day, let us go up to Zion. And then in that same chapter, the days are coming, 31, verse 27, where it says that God will sow the house of Israel and Judah with the seed of man and beast to the exiles. He's restoring the promise of fruitfulness, right? They had been driven out of the land. The land had become a wilderness. And now God's going to replant the land as he brings them back in. And he says in those days, the children will no longer suffer their father's sins, right? The fathers will not eat sour grapes and the children have their teeth set on edge. Right? That was part of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, what happened when Achan sinned? Joshua 7.
His whole family
died, right? Because of the mediation of the father. Right? That was part of the covenantal structure of the Old Testament. If a father did wickedly, the family would be consumed as well. But now, a new covenant is going to come, and there's going to be a personal mediation between the one who is the head of this covenant and every single person in the covenant. So one of the things that we see, so we're still looking at Hebrews 8, talking about Jeremiah, because it's quoting from Jeremiah, but when he says in verse 11 of Hebrews 8, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It is teaching us that there is a kind of direct relationship between God and man in a way that the Old Covenant didn't have, right? The way that the Old Covenant functioned, there was always a priest who stood in between God and man. Now in the New Covenant, the priest is there, but the priest is God, right? And therefore, everyone in that covenant knows him, knows the Lord. Also in the Old Covenant, not everyone was truly born again. Not all of them truly walked in the ways of God. In so many ways, it was a mixed covenant. There were those who exercised faith, and through the shadows and through the promises, they could see the realities to come. I'm calling them the Old Testament saints. But there were many others who, yes, they may have offered sacrifice, they may have gone to Jerusalem, but they had no faith in and of themselves. They didn't know God. And therefore, under the Old Covenant, they had to be told, know the Lord. But now, in the New Covenant, from some of the other promises we'll look at just in a second, they knew the Lord. There wasn't a need for another mediator to come and to tell them that, because they knew the Lord. They loved the mediator. That doesn't deny the need for teachers in the New Covenant, but it does mean that there is a priesthood of believers that everyone has access to God in a way that was never possible under the Old Covenant. Right? So that's just still not quite to the context. That's simply to say that under the Old Covenant, the fathers, the righteousness or the wickedness of the fathers had a direct impact on their children in a way that's going to be different in the New Covenant. And then, chapter 31, verse 31, says, behold, the days are coming, right? And so, again, it's said there in chapter 31, verse 31, chapter 31 and 38, and then again in chapter 33, verses 14, 15, and 16. So these days are coming. And one of the things that I think that Hebrews is teaching us is to say, the days have come. Right? We read Jeremiah, and it's talking about a future reality. But when we read Jeremiah with Hebrews, these days have come. In fact, where have we seen that in the book of Hebrews to alert us to look on the fact that the last days, these latter days, have come?
Verse 1 or 2.
Yeah, let's go back. Right? What does that say, Jeff? Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2.
Yeah, let's see what it says. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
So what inaugurated, what kicked off these last days?
The Son, his appearance.
Yeah. And in particular, do you remember when Jesus received the title, the Son? We talked about this in Hebrews 5.
Baptism?
Yeah, so he receives that, so this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. But there's a way in which his title of sonship is given to him officially at his resurrection. Right, look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 10, says, "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" So he brings those two things together. And I think, so it's not direct yet, but I think we begin to see how he receives the title son and the title high priest at the same time and in the same way, right? That in his resurrection, the Father is vindicating all of his work on the earth and is giving him the kingdom, is giving him the right hand to serve as a priest, and is giving him the title of the Son, right? Those three things are combined together in the Old Testament for Adam and for Israel and for David. And now we see this beginning to come together, and he goes on in verse 7, he says, "In the days of his flesh," so this is before his cross now, "in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Right? So he was the Son, but he is recognized and exalted and glorified as the Son in his resurrection. Right? Look at Romans 1.
Because he submitted himself.
That's right.
So it's the restoring of his glory.
I think it's kind of like the coronation of his glory, right? In the same way that David was anointed as the king, but suffered year after year after year under Saul, until the point that Saul died, and then David is crowned as the king. Mm. I think that's what's taking place with Jesus.
So Jesus was anointed at the baptism.
Yeah.
And then
yeah.
He had to go through the ministry and ups and downs.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I think we can see this really clearly in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I'll just start verse 1. "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God," now he's going to begin to explain what that gospel is, "which he," God, "promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." So, you could go way wrong with this and say he was not the Son of God until his resurrection. Say, no, he was the Son of God. But he is recognized as the Son of God. He is coronated as the Son of God. He's exalted as the Son of God in his resurrection from the dead. That makes sense? And notice it's using similar language here from Psalm, is it Psalm 2? Yeah, this language of declared to be the Son of God, or anointed or appointed to be the Son of God. And it's being picking up that language from Psalm 2 and verse 7, right? Which is what is read in Hebrews chapter 5. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Right?
Yeah, there's an essence here where you could say to your son,
yeah,
that's my son.
Yep.
But then when he does something great, you, that's my boy.
That's right.
You are my son.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and think about this, right? Is that not what the Proverbs were given for? It's addressed to the son, to be an obedient son, so that they do all these things, they will grow up to walk in wisdom and to display the glory of their father. Right? And so Jesus goes to the point of death to prove that he is the Son of God. Not just in name, but in like essence. Like this is who he is. So therefore, God says to creation, this is my son in the resurrection. Right? And so I would say that the latter days have come in the resurrection because it is inaugurating, it is kicking off a new creation. Right? Have we seen the new creation yet? Yeah. There is a man who has been raised from the dead, and his resurrected body is not the old creation. It's the new creation. Now, he's the only one with a body like that for now. But he is the first fruits of the resurrection of from the dead that we will all participate in because of the life he's given to us.
The question was, have we seen that? I haven't seen that.
What's that?
I haven't seen that. But blessed are they who believe, and yet I have not seen it.
Right.
Yes, you're actually blessed.
Yes, yes, yes. So, I mean, there's a sense in which this is how the latter days are being fulfilled, and now he's going to unpack, so all these promises in Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant, and here he goes, right? He's going to begin to unpack what that is. And he says, with the house, so this is back in Hebrews 8, verse 8, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, what do you know about the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Divided. When were they divided? Rehoboam, who is the son of Solomon, Solomon the son of David. So there are only two kings who had a united kingdom, right? And there's a sense in which in the prophets there was always not only a desire but a promise that when God makes all things new, he will reunite the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? And it seems as though as the new covenant is coming, this is what he's beginning to do. See, but wait a second, how does that happen? Well, look at Acts 15. Acts 15 is reading from Amos chapter 9. Do you see why you have to just keep going back to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament? Right? So in Acts 15, they're trying to figure out what in the world is going on with these Gentiles. Right? Do they have to be circumcised? Right? The circumcision of the flesh was a sign of the old covenant. Or can they just come in? They have the Holy Spirit. They have faith in the Messiah. What should we do? Right? And so Paul and Peter and everybody comes here. And who has the last word? Well, it's James who has the last word. And what does he do? He quotes from Amos chapter 9. And this is what he says. Verse 15. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And this agreement is the Gentiles who are coming in. And actually, the Samaritans have already come in as well. So now you have Jew and Samaritan and Greek, all who have received the Holy Spirit. We've seen that Acts 2 and 8 and 10. And now they're having the Jerusalem Council trying to figure out what's going on. And they go to the Old Testament to figure it out. Verse 16, he says, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So, according to Amos 9, the Gentiles coming in is the sign that David's tent is being restored and rebuilt. And what was the kingdom like under David? All 12 tribes. Right? David ruled over a unified kingdom. Right? Solomon did as well. Then their sins and their pride broke that. But it seems as though that in what God is doing by bringing the gospel of the kingdom to Jew and Gentile and amassing a people together under the new covenant, that new covenant is a people that is making fulfillment of this promise in Jeremiah chapter 31. Right? So, Hebrews 8, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So that goes back to Sinai, right? That goes back to the covenant that is made there on Sinai with Moses and the people of Israel. It's not like that covenant. Why or how? He goes on, "For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." So that covenant was needed, it was good, it was gracious, but it was weak, right? Because what happened as soon as the covenant was made? Golden calf, right? Right? They couldn't even walk off the mountain, and they'd already broken the commandment. Just like Adam and Eve, just like Noah, just like David, just like every other mediator in the Old Testament, right? But now we have a new covenant with a greater mediator, and because Christ is perfect in his priestly mediation, this covenant will not break. Therefore, this covenant that is not like the old, so it's not just a renewal of the old covenant, right? The old covenant, as it says in verse 13, is obsolete, it's growing old, it's ready to vanish. There was fault in it because of its weakness. This is a new covenant with a new mediator. The old one is preparing for this one. The old one pointed to this one, but this is the real deal. And as he says, verse 10, "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And it must mean with Israel and also those Gentile dogs as well, right? That they have come in. Right? Because they've received the Spirit. They too have the new covenant. This is when we take the Lord's Supper, what are we celebrating? What are we remembering? Covenant that was brought to reality by the shed blood of Christ. Right? So here he says, right? "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." What does that mean? Does that mean we will have perfect recollection and memory of God's law? Perfect obedience?
No. There'll be times when you will remember his word.
Yeah.
It's on your mind.
Yeah.
It comes to mind when you need it.
It does. You know? I think there's something proportional to the time we've spent in it, but that we have a desire for the word of God. That there is a hunger and a thirst, that we can actually read Psalm 119 that talks so much about tasting and delighting in the things of God and the Word and say, yeah, I know what that is. Right? I know what it means to taste and see that the Lord is good in His Word. Not because I'm ripping the pages out of the Bible and eating them, right? But because when I read His Word, like there are taste buds in my soul that come to life. Right? There's something that makes us alive. In Ezekiel, it doesn't talk about the law being written on the mind or the heart. It talks about the Spirit purifying the heart. The heart of stone is taken out and the heart of flesh is put in, right? So often, if we've read Paul, we think flesh bad. Typically in Paul, it is bad. Ezekiel, it's good. It means life, right? The dead, stony heart is gone and the life-giving heart has been planted in there by what God has done. And in that way, the law of God is no longer burdensome, right? Like, even when we don't do it, we know we should do it. And God gives us grace to repent of not doing it, and we return to it because there's something living inside of us now that the law of God is written on our hearts. So you have a law that is now living inside of us. We might even say that He gives us a new love. Right? If the fulfillment of the law is love, He now gives us not a love for self or a love for fleshly things. He gives us a love for God and for others through his word. Right? It was a change from the inside. And he gives us this, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, this is really interesting, right? Because this law on the hearts is new and different from the Old Testament. And this promise of teaching one his neighbor and all of them knowing the Lord is new and different from the Old Covenant. And this promise of sin being forgiven is new in a greater degree. There were sins forgiven under the Old Testament, but not like this, right? But this idea here, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is the core of the covenant, right? There is a sense of continuity. I would say there is more stress on discontinuity, but there is a sense, and Dan, you mentioned this, sort of promise and fulfillment, right? God promised that he would be his people's God, and they would be his people. That was given to Abraham, that's given to Israel, that's given to the prophets. Now it's coming true, right? In a way that never could be done before, because the people of Israel always became like Gomer. They always became spiritual harlots. But in this case, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And there's a union there that is going to hold fast. And then he talks about teaching. They shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I don't know, maybe I just have priests on the mind, but this just sounds like a priestly sort of thing. Right? That the Old Testament priests were the ones who had the knowledge of God on their lips. Right? They are the ones who are to be teaching the people of God. The people might forget, the priest should remember. The priest failed to remember, and they had greater accountability before God than the people did. In this case, everybody's a priest. Everybody knows God. And therefore, everyone is able to exhort one another and to pray for one another and to spur one another on because we're priests to one another. Right there in the new covenant. And then last, this is the foundation. That word for right there, this is the grounding reason why all these other things are there. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The law was always reminding the people of their sins. Because day after day, and week after week, and year after year, sacrifice, 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 right? But now, he is had a sacrifice once and for all so that it will perfectly purify his people. And in that way, he doesn't forget our sins. He just knows what's been done with our sins. The priest, Jesus Christ, made atonement for them perfectly so that they are completely done away with and he doesn't remember them anymore. Right? And that's the foundation. That's the core. Right, and that's why when we try to preach a gospel that's just about the kingdom of God and doing social justice and doing good things for others and forget the forgiveness of sins, we've abandoned the power of the gospel. But when we keep that at the center, when the forgiveness of sins is the core of all that we say and do, then we do have power by the grace of God to go and to speak truth in the public square and to do good works and to do many other good things, because this is our identity, this is our anchor, this is our life that is found here. It cannot be broken because our priest, our mediator, lives to intercede for us. He doesn't need a replacement like all the other priests do. He is perfect in his mediation. Well, we flew through those awesome, glorious promises there in the new covenant. Any questions, thoughts? Go ahead, Daniel.
I think it just jumped out me more in this reading of it, how this covenant is with Judah and Israel and God's people.
Yeah.
And I just, from a quick glance through Hebrews,
yeah.
And I know we can look at other New Testament passages easily and see it, but I'm not seeing much Gentile in here.
Hmm.
It looks a lot like God's talking to, no kidding, Judah, Israel.
Hmm.
So that may be one, maybe bigger question than we have time for, but that's really what's bouncing off the page of me right now.
And yeah.
Easily look at the other parts of the New Testament, see it clearly.
Yeah.
Huh. As clear in Hebrews here.
That's helpful. That's a good place to at least end if they're not on other questions. I want to think more about that myself. That's a good observation. Think through that. I don't have a good answer for that right now. So, other thoughts, questions? Merits another read through Hebrews this week with that question in mind.
So. This is just another trying to figure out eternity type thing, but just looking at that diagram up there, it almost makes me feel, because you talked about the resurrected body of Christ, that in a sense almost brings those two together somehow, because he shows up as a man's body in a glorified state, as flesh and bone, eating, and yet walls don't seem to be an issue, gravity's not an issue. You know, so there's this coming together of those two worlds somehow.
I agree. There are question marks. There's I don't know how all that works out. What is the metaphysics of that? I'm not sure. But the reality is, it's not as though the last days are just somewhere out in front of us, or now that the last days have come because bad things have happened in our... No, the last days came when Christ was raised from the dead. And there is a spiritual warfare that has been going on for 2,000 years, right? And we may be experiencing some things here and now in ways that we didn't 10 years ago or 30 years ago or 50 years ago, but certainly our brothers and sisters in the Sudan, our brothers and sisters in China, places throughout the Middle East and every place else, it's they could tell us, these things have been happening, and this is why we have to learn from them, right? It's not just that we have all the gospel and we're exporting it to the ends of the earth. No, we need to learn from people who have suffered well. Because, even the news stories this week, some of the accusations and things coming against Christians for being Christians,
yes.
Right? Yeah. It's it's blatant, but it's not new. Mm-hmm. Right? It's new for us. It's kind of weird for us, but there's a lot of Bible that gives us some firm foundations to stand on there. So, Daniel, pray for us, brother, with your good question in the back.
Lord, we thank you that you are so faithful and good. We thank you that your word feeds us, and we just thank you for just the nourishment we receive from just looking at it closely and being reminded that you are more than sufficient, that the gospel is more than enough for us, that you have paid for our sins in full, and we are your children. And so, God, we just pray tonight as we go upstairs to worship that we would just go with joyful hearts, God, those you have redeemed, call it to yourself, that we rejoice in you and teach others to do the same. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.